So I was in a dorm in a student hall. Lots of bunk beds all around. Quite crowded. A few faces around me. Students from various countries in Africa. One or two from South America. One or two from India. And this was in southern Russia a few years ago. And looking at Matthew chapter 6, that bit in the Bible where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And I thought it was a relatively simple passage to apply to us. But the discussion afterwards lasted quite long. The students had come from, some of them at least, had come from churches where that verse had been used to teach something different to what I had understood before. All these things will be added unto you. Had been used to teach that all these things will be added unto you in great abundance if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And there are many churches today that will teach, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then he will give us things in great abundance. And in our passage today, Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "From this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you." So, were these students applying this correctly? If God says here, "From this day on, I will bless you," or do we take a different application? Well, will God bless us? Yes. He will bless us if we have faith, if we seek his kingdom first. But what does that blessing look like? Well, we're going to find out over the next half hour or so. And we're going to see that God loves to bless. God loves to bless. So do open up that passage again. We'll have a bit of a recap first of all. If you haven't heard the previous two sermons in Haggai, do have a listen on the website over this next week. That'll give you a good bit of more from this book. But let me give you a bit of a recap. So Haggai is a prophet. He's writing after the exile, so after the time when the kingdom of Israel have been taken from their land by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to Babylon. And all their hopes are completely dashed. They have been conquered, brutally tortured, killed, enslaved, taken into exile. And yet some 50-odd years later, 539 BC, a new king, Cyrus, a Persian, comes along, takes over the Babylonian Empire, and he says to these exiles, "You can go home if you want." And 50,000 or so of these exiles take him up on that offer. And they go home. On arriving home, they start to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. But after only a short amount of time, they experience opposition and they stop. 20 years later, we come in Haggai, and we join the story there. So chapter 1, God spoke to the people through Haggai, and he challenged them on why they'd been building their houses, looking after their gardens and their houses and taking care of themselves, and not building God's house. Verse 4, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Well, this house remains a ruin." He challenged them on their priorities. You should have prioritized to rebuild the temple as a sign that you're back in the land, that the God of Israel is not dead. He's not being conquered by these neighboring nations of Assyria and Babylon and Persia. That you're back in the land with God, that you have faith in him. And God's people heard that word that he spoke through Haggai. They repented. They obeyed him, verse 12. And verse 14, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty. And then last Sunday evening we saw from chapter 2, the first 9 verses of chapter 2. Haggai speaks again a second time on the 21st day of the 7th month, just under 2 months later, they'd started to rebuild the temple, but it didn't look very impressive. What does he say? Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Verse 3. It would have looked fairly unimpressive. The first temple had been built at the time when Israel was a superpower. And silver was as common as muck. And gold was being brought in by the cartload from nations all around. And this temple was being built at the lowest point in Israel's history. They didn't have the gold or silver, apart from what Cyrus had given them from what they'd taken from Israel in the first place. And God encourages them to work. He says that he's with them, and he promises to fill this house with glory. And it was filled with glory when Jesus, God's son, a few hundred years later, entered the temple. And so God, through Haggai, challenged the people on their expectations. They expected little, but God said, I'll fill this house with glory, even if you don't get to see it. And now we come to the verses for this evening. And I want to get you to do a bit of work. It's the evening. You've had a long day. I want to make sure you're not going to fall asleep. So open up your Bibles. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. And my first task for you, it's on page 949 if you have lost your place. My first task for you is to count. This is the easy task. Second task is a bit harder. The first task is to count how many times the word day is mentioned. When you've got an answer, shout out. I've got a 4. I've got a 5 down here. I've got an 8. Anyone want to go higher than 8? No, I counted 8 as well, so. Steve, come to me afterwards, I'll give you a prize. Come to me afterwards, I'll see what I've got. I noticed that day was mentioned a lot of times, just by reading through the passage a number of times. And that's the best way to understand God's word, to read through it several times. And also you can look out for words that are repeated, like day, for instance. You can look out for things that surprise you. You can look out for linking words, like therefore, or because, or so. So here's my challenge to you. Read the Bible for yourself. Don't just come to church and let this preacher spoon feed you something nice for you. Read the Bible for yourself, but that's slightly going off tangent. So, days mentioned 8 times, as Steve mentioned, in 14 verses. That's a lot of times. 8 times in 14 verses. And it's mentioned in different ways. So, second task, this one's harder. Let's construct a timetable for the different days. The different days that are mentioned. Let's construct a timetable for the different days that are mentioned. It's a little harder, but I'll give you a little bit of time. Okay, that was just to get you thinking. I'm not actually going to wait for an answer for that one. Here's my answer up on the screen. So first, you've got a reference to the day when Haggai gives his prophecies. That's the 24th day of the 9th month of the 2nd year of Darius, verse 10. Second, you've got a reference to the day the foundation of the temple was laid. You can see that in verse 18. Give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the temple, the Lord's temple, was laid. Third, you've got a reference to that day, verse 23. On that day. Must be a day sometime in the future. So we've seen in this passage there are 3 different days that are mentioned. Also, different time periods between these days or before or after these days. So have a look at verse 15. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. God's telling them to think about the time before the temple foundation was laid. And verse 18, a different time period. From this day on. And verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. God's referring to the time from the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of King Darius. So, different days and different time periods between the days. And it's important to know what we're talking about when. And that opens up this passage to us, helps us to understand it. So let's have a look. First, the time before the temple was laid was a time of defilement and curse. Defilement and curse. So verses 10 to 14, defilement. Let's have a look. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered no. Haggai, of course, knows the answer. He's just framing this question to form his argument. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So God's point is that something that is consecrated, holy, clean, if it touches something that's defiled, unclean, it's not going to make it clean. But if something that's defiled and unclean touches something that's clean, it will make it unclean. A bit like if I have a bad cold and I come up, I sneeze in your face, my germs might transfer across and make you unclean. But if you, the healthy person, just come up and touch me, you're clean, whatever, cells, whatever biological term I'm supposed to insert after that, won't transfer across to me. Similar concept. And a couple of months ago, we were preaching through Exodus, and we saw in chapter 19, that God's people had been made holy. Been made holy. And now they defiled themselves, and everything they touched became defiled, including the offerings they gave God. Their only hope was to be made clean by God. So they're defiled. Let's move on to verses 15 to 17. They're also under a curse. So now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God put his people under a curse because they turned away from him. They defiled themselves and not put God first, and he put them under a curse. That was the time that God described before the temple foundation was laid. And now God begins to talk about the time from this day on. So from this day on, let's have a look. Verse 18. From this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Before they started to rebuild the temple, they were defiled and under a curse. And everything they touched became defiled. But now they've repented. They've obeyed God. We saw that back in chapter 1. And God has assured them that he is with them. Chapter 1, verse 13. I am with you, declares the Lord. And then he appears to them again on the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of the reign of King Darius to reassure them again. From this day on, I will bless you. It was winter time. The crops were in the ground. No one knew the harvest was going to turn out. And yet Haggai says confidently, from this day on, I will bless you. Because God loves to bless. God loves to bless. That's what he told the father of the Israelites way back, Genesis chapter 12. We know that those verses, don't we? We know them well. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God loves to bless. He's got a plan to bless all the world, all the nations, through his people. So does that mean that God will bless us? Well, surely yes. He said, from this day on, I will bless you. But be careful, those words aren't to us. They're to the Israelites in 520 BC in Jerusalem. So another point we need to make sure when we're reading scripture, we don't insert ourselves where we're not supposed to be. Work out when it's talking to us, when it's talking to someone else. But let's move on to the final verses and look at that day. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. He speaks a second time on this 24th day, specifically to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and he talks about a day in the future. That day, verse 23, when there's going to be upheaval on the world stage, thrones are going to fall, and Zerubbabel will be the God's chosen man of the hour. He's the grandson of Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah back when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah 50-odd years earlier. He's the grandson of Jehoiakim. And God, this is interesting, God spoke about Jehoiakim earlier through his prophet Jeremiah. He said, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, a son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring, interesting, a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Jehoiakim was taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about that at the end of 2 Kings. And now here, God speaks to Jehoiakim's grandson and tells him that he will make him his signet ring. God will put back on his finger the signet ring that he pulled off and cast into Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. The signet ring was engraved with the king's seal. It was so important that it was often worn on the king's very own finger. And it was used to stamp many official documents. That's the relationship that Zerubbabel has with God. He's going to put him back on his finger. He's going to be his chosen king, his chosen man. That's the evidence of God's unchanging faithfulness to his people. He cast them off because of their sin, and he's brought them back. He's chosen them. Now, we don't hear any more about Zerubbabel after this time period of Haggai and Zechariah. We don't hear about the honor that Haggai talks about for him. And so the expectation for these verses passes on to his descendants. I wonder who his descendants might be. We can just flick on a few pages in our Bibles to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. And we come up against one of those boring bits in the Bible, those genealogies. What's the point of them? Page 965. And we see from verse 13, from verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Elihud, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, and Jacob, verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Matthew, who wrote his book 550-odd years later, is saying that Jesus was Zerubbabel's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Nine greats. How amazing are God's purposes? How incredible is God's word at pointing us to his son, Jesus, in these pages that were written hundreds of years ago? God's already pointed forward to Jesus before in this prophecy, back in chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, talking about the greater glory of the temple, when Jesus would enter the temple when he came. And now he points forward to Jesus a second time. God promised to bless his people, recently returned from exile, by filling their barns with crops. And he promised to bless his people by reassuring them of his faithfulness to them. They were his people again, his chosen people, no longer cast off. Think of that signet ring again. No longer cast off to be killed and exiled. They were his chosen people again. They might have to wait for a bit for God to act in history through his chosen king, but that didn't matter because they knew that God was with them and he would bless them again. And we see this blessing so much more clearly than they do. We can read Matthew's gospel and see that genealogy going from Zerubbabel all the way to Jesus. So, the question for us, does God bless us now? Yes. He's blessed us by sending his son Jesus. Think of that sentence, the verses that we read at the start of the service from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul lists in one long sentence, without really stopping to breathe, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then he goes on to list more spiritual blessings: adopted as sons and daughters, redeemed, forgiven, given the mystery of his great plan of salvation, given the Holy Spirit, given an inheritance. Does God bless us? Yes, God has blessed us in Jesus. For the Jews in Haggai's time, that was a faint shadow as they looked forward to God acting in history through his chosen king. For us, we see the reality. And many parts of the church are sick today with the teaching that God will bless you if you have enough faith. Now, I've been to Uganda a couple of times and spent time with Ugandan theological students, and they've told me the biggest challenge they face is the so-called prosperity gospel teaching. In a country which is not rich, poor people are being told by pastors that if they have enough faith, they will be rich. If they have enough faith, they won't get ill. Now, maybe we don't suffer from those heresies. But there's a less extreme version of the prosperity gospel that I think is quite easy for us to fall into. It goes something like this. If we are a Christian and we work hard for God, then we deserve to have a nice life. I think it's basically the same as the prosperity gospel, but it uses different language. And we see it in ourselves when we come up against difficulty. And we struggle to believe that a good God would allow this difficulty. But surely he's going to heal us. I mean, look at all the things that I've done for him. Look at how I've served him. I deserve better than this. I think when we use that kind of language, I think we're falling into the same trap. Does God promise that he will heal us when we are ill? Does God promise that he will give us a good job with a decent salary? Does God promise that he will give us a spouse? He's never promised these things. His promises are much bigger than that. He promised us a king who would save us, and he's delivered. He promised us forgiveness, and he delivered. He promised an inheritance, and he has given us the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of that inheritance. He promises justice, and he will deliver that when he sends his chosen king to overthrow thrones, shatter kingdoms, and bring justice. But Tom, this all sounds a little bit abstract. What about the here and now? Fine, God has blessed us in Jesus. Fine, he will bless us in the future. That's great. But what about the here and now? What about those bills that I've got to pay? What about the happy life that I'm supposed to have? Does God not bless us now? God blesses us the more we delight in Jesus. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If we delight in the Lord, then he'll give us more of the Lord, and we'll delight in what he's given us. He'll give us more of himself. I think we can learn from Neil and Elaine. God chose never to heal Elaine. Did they not have a blessed life? Neil writes in one of his most recent blogs, "These have undoubtedly been the hardest 2 weeks of our lives, yet I wouldn't wish them away. Even tonight, sitting holding Elaine's hand, watching her face as she sleeps, I'm conscious of what an undeserved privilege it has been to be married. Witnessing Elaine's faith in action as through the excruciating pain she recites psalms and even lists blessings of that day before God has shown me time and again that Jesus' grace is sufficient no matter how tough life gets. Through the tears, I've admired how she has rallied her remaining strength to comfort the boys and to bless those who've come to say goodbye to her." After her death, Neil wrote, "Elaine endured the terminal diagnosis, torturous pain, and 22 rounds of chemo without complaint and without wavering in her belief that God is wise, good, and in control. Throughout her illness, she sought to bless others and lead them to Christ. She never lost her love of Jesus or her love of life in all its fullness. As a family, we have many fond memories from this time, and many of you do too." They've many fond memories of this time, the time when cancer slowly took away the life of Elaine. I've never met her, but I've heard about her in those blogs and from people here. And I know that Elaine and Neil experienced, amidst terrible suffering and pain, a life of peace and joy. The peace and joy that Jesus does bring. These aren't abstract truths that God has given us forgiveness and that God will take us to be with him. These are concrete realities in our life today that give us great blessing, the peace and joy that enable us to go through the suffering that will inevitably happen, maybe not in the same way that it happened to Neil and Elaine. We might never have much money. We might never be healed. But God has blessed us in Christ, and God blesses us every day. And that blessing will increase the more faith we have. I think that is logical. The more we trust and delight in Jesus Christ, the more peace and joy we're going to experience amidst what trial we also encounter. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed life. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. We have a blessed life. A blessed life because of what Christ has done, because of the inheritance that we have. A blessed life right now because of Jesus. Where are you seeking blessing? Are you seeking it in something other than Jesus? Are you seeking it in friends at school, family, relationship, home, house, holidays, money, what, career, whatever it is? Are you seeking it in something other than Jesus Christ? Or are you seeking it in Jesus?